I'd like to have you find your place in Matthew chapter 12. We'll look at just five verses this morning, Matthew 12, 33 to 37. Someone has estimated that men speak 7,000 words a day. Now, don't kill the messenger, but the same study shows that women speak 20,000 words a day, with gusts up to 50,000. John MacArthur quotes another source, and he writes, "From the first good morning to the last good night, the average person engages in 30 conversations a day. Each day, our words could make a book of 50 to 60 pages, the equivalent of more than 100 books a year of 200 pages each. You had no idea you were such a prolific author." But maybe we should also think of it this way. Our daily conversation provides endless opportunities to sin with our tongue. In Matthew chapter 12, 22 to 32, the Pharisees committed the one sin that Jesus said is eternally unforgivable. It was a sin that involved spoken words. Driven by unbelief and hardened hearts, they accused Jesus of working miracles in the power of the devil. When Jesus cast a demon out of a man and restored the man's sight and his ability to speak, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." And they spread this accusation among the crowd, hoping to discredit Jesus and to dissuade those who were beginning to believe in him. Jesus said this was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which could not be forgiven. The words that came out of the Pharisees' mouths revealed the condition of their hearts. Do you remember, if you're old enough, how the old family doctor began a checkup? You know, he would take a tongue depressor from the pocket of his lab coat, and then he'd ask us to open our mouth and say, "Ah." It didn't matter if we had a broken ankle or a headache. That's how the exam began. The doctor knew that our tongue and our throat held clues about our physical well-being. And that's really the lesson this morning. Jesus focused on the transmission path, or the, as I call it, uplink between the meditations of our hearts and the conversations that roll off our tongues. Now, the psalmist recognized this connection between heart and tongue when he prayed, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Meditations and conversations. Well, the slanderous accusation of the Pharisees was, in fact, heart talk. Their minds were made up against Jesus, like Saul before he was converted. They believed they were right. They were justified in rejecting Jesus. Blinded by pride and self-righteousness, they actually felt they were serving God. To prepare his disciples for the adversity that was coming, Jesus said this, "They," that is these religious leaders of Israel, "will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me." Can you imagine being that deceived? Now, the Pharisees' sin was so deadly because they didn't know they were sinning. Their sin was unforgivable because they felt they had no need to repent. That they had become insensitive to sin. Like those that the Apostle Paul described as having a conscience seared as with a hot iron. By the way, I had no idea Brian was so good at ironing. He was doing a good job over there. They called good evil. They called evil good because they had drifted so far from God's truth. In the presence of compelling miracles performed in the power of God's Holy Spirit, they resisted that spirit and continued in their unbelief. And the only unforgivable sin today is to come to the end of your life doing what they did, that is, rejecting God's salvation, resisting the attempts of His Spirit to convict you of your need of Him. The opportunity for forgiveness and salvation will have passed you by if you die without Christ. There's no second chance after death. And while salvation and forgiveness was purchased for every human being, these gifts of God must be claimed by faith. The only ones to benefit are those who come to Jesus in humility and faith, asking Him to save them. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, Peter preached Jesus to a large gathering in the city of Caesarea. He said, "All the prophets testify about Him," that is about Jesus, "that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." Through whose name? The name of Jesus. "Because, as Acts 4:12 declares, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And so, have you believed in Jesus for salvation? Have you trusted Him for the forgiveness of your sin? You know, no question is more important, more consequential than that question. Have you trusted Jesus? Romans 10 verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Notice the heart-mouth connection, the uplink between heart and mouth. What we believe about Jesus in our hearts must be confessed with our mouth. And this is an important aspect of believers' baptism. Baptism is a believer's opportunity to go public with their faith, to confess Jesus with their mouth, like a wedding ceremony. The believer publicly identifies with Jesus Christ in His death, His burial, and His glorious resurrection. And so if you've trusted Christ for salvation, yet haven't taken this step of obedience, you know, I encourage you to follow through and do it. Pick up a baptismal request form at our welcome center. Let us know that you're interested, and we can talk to you about it, and we'll have a class of instruction, and then you can be baptized and identify publicly with Christ. But the context of Matthew 12, we see Pharisees who were unbelieving. They didn't know God. They didn't believe Jesus was God's Messiah. Their hearts were hardened by self-righteousness and sin. And the ugliness that came out of their mouths was really to be expected. Their words confirmed what Jesus already knew about their hearts. And what Jesus said next needs to be understood in this context. So let's pick it up at verse 33. And here we see the analogy. And Jesus is basically saying, you can't have it both ways. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. Now, as the master teacher, Jesus used many analogies or parables from nature. He made reference to sheep and shepherds, seeds and soil, trees and fruit, wheat and weeds, sowing and reaping, vines and branches, grapes and poisonous berries, and others. He used things people were familiar with to teach spiritual lessons that were less familiar. Now, the analogy of verse 33 draws on a principle that is really axiomatic in the natural realm. A good, that is a healthy tree, will produce good or healthy fruit. But a bad or unhealthy tree will produce bad or unhealthy fruit. The condition of the tree will show up in the quality of the fruit that it produces. Because Jesus said, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. Now by the way, you need to ask Rod Curtis how he persuaded a non-producing apple tree to bear apples. Ask him. Ask him what he did. It involved a baseball bat. Yeah. Men in white coats almost took him away, but it worked. The tree started bearing apples. Well, in the context of the unforgivable sin, Jesus addressed the root or the source of the evil that came from the Pharisees' mouths. The fruit of their lips was bad because the tree, their life, was bad. Their heart was bad. And here Jesus reveals the true condition of these men and unsaved humanity in general. Romans 3, verse 10 to 14 is God's assessment of the human race. And here's what he said. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. All right? No one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. You know, God's indictment is very clear. We come into this life without righteousness. We come into this life without spiritual understanding. We come into this life without any inclination to seek after God. We are worthless and unable to do good even if we wanted to. Our throats, tongues, lips, mouths are thoroughly corrupt. And notice this, the poison of vipers is on their lips. I want you to make a note of that. The poison of vipers is on their lips. In self-righteous arrogance, the Pharisees were men who engaged in religious routines without acknowledging their sinful condition and their desperate need of a Savior. They were as lost as any man could be. As Ephesians 2:12 says of every person apart from Christ, they were without hope and without God in this world. Now, there's another side to verse 32, because it reveals the mercy and the compassion of the Lord Jesus. Jesus pities these men, and he wants to help them. He reasons with them. He urges them to reconsider their position, you know? It's as though Jesus said this, "Listen, men, you can't have it both ways. You know better than this. You know a good tree bears good fruit, and you know that a bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, if I'm a bad tree performing miracles in the power of Beelzebub, where's the bad fruit? And you've seen firsthand the good things that I do. When I sent the demon out, was that good or bad? When I restored the man's eyesight and his ability to speak, was that a good deed or was that a bad deed?" And so Jesus reasoned with them. He said, make the tree bad or make the tree good. Now the verb make is a Greek word that means consider, evaluate, or judge. So in effect, Jesus said, you need to consider. You need to evaluate. You need to make your judgment based on the works that I do. You know the principle from nature. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. If my fruit is good, what must be true about me? Now, because the Pharisees persisted in their hostility, Jesus turned up the heat. And from this point on, his rebukes became increasingly pointed, increasingly scathing. Their sin was severe. Because they were leaders. They were leaders. And they were leading many people to hell. But don't miss the compassion that Jesus had for these men. He could have written them off, but he still reasons with them. And his patience reveals the heart of his Father who said, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." We sang that a little bit ago. And yet the hopeful spirit of Jesus seems almost hopeless with respect to these men. And so he seems to ask, "How could you make such an evil and unreasonable accusation against me?" And then you see the anticipation in verse 34, the first part of the verse. And the question here is, what do you expect from a snake? You know, what do you expect from a snake? He says, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? And so here Jesus switched the analogy from trees to reptiles. And once again, he traced the Pharisees' sins of speech to a deeper, more fundamental problem. These Pharisees were vipers. They belonged to a brood or a family of vipers. Now vipers are deadly poisonous. They're very aggressive. The poisonous snakes God sent to discipline his people for their unbelief were vipers. It's in the book of Numbers. And because of their reddish color and their unusual leaping ability, listen, these snakes have been known to grab a bird right out of its flight. A bird flies by, whew, and a viper can grab him. They have been known to bite men on their shoulders. That's a leaping snake. I was just thinking to myself, maybe you've seen the commercials pleading with us to support animals at the Humane Society. And they have this lady who is truly a bleeding heart, and she pleads with us. And can't you see her trying to do a commercial for protecting snakes? You know, it's so sad. There's so many of them out there, and they need you, you know. Not a snake. I'm telling you, that's in a different category of animal. Yeah. Different. Now I totally lost my place. So these Pharisees were vipers. And the species that seems to fit the story in Numbers best is a particular viper called a saw-scaled viper. But this viper is only one of eight species in that part of the world. There's eight different kinds of them. And they're all poisonous. Deadly, deadly poisonous. And so Jesus is saying, I know who you are. You're a family of snakes. And given their ancestry, you know, you may feel a little better about the horse thief in your family tree. Now, in John chapter 8, the Pharisees made a claim. They said, Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father. And Jesus corrected them. And he said, you know, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the things Abraham did. You would know God, and you would believe in me. In verse 44, Jesus went on to say, you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, you know that didn't sit well. No. But consider what Jesus said about these proud religious men. He said their paternal ancestry traced back to the devil, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Now remember, they're spreading lies, and they already said, they determined in their hearts that they needed to kill Jesus. So they're acting true to form. Now, we know about the devil's first appearance in the Bible. He came to Adam and Eve, and he came disguised as a serpent, a snake. And because Satan's deceitful temptation brought sin and death on the entire human race, the devil was cursed. And the Lord said in Genesis 3:14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the animals, the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Then the Lord said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Now, the enmity or the antagonism or hostility is both literal and it's spiritual. I mean, ladies, let me ask you, how do you feel about snakes? Do you love them or list them? You know, I remember Peggy's reaction the day my sons brought home a 5-gallon pail full of black snakes. I mean, it was the scream heard around Genesee County. Now, without going too far down this side street, the woman in Genesis 3:15 represents God's people Israel. And her offspring includes the Lord Jesus, who was virgin born of the Jewish girl named Mary. The enmity or antagonism between the devil's offspring and God's people is historic. I mean, it's historic. Just ask yourself, why have the Jews had so much trouble throughout their history? Why are they having trouble today? Why are they hated? Well, it's a cosmic struggle. And these Pharisees were part of Satan's clan. They were poisonous vipers. And the classic example of antagonism happened when Jesus was born. Remember, when King Herod heard about the birth of this one called the King of the Jews, he immediately tried to have him killed. And Revelation 12 and verse 4 comments on this. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Notice the dragon, the reptile, that old serpent from Genesis. And so these Pharisees came from a long line of snakes. And in John 8, Jesus said their father was the serpent of Genesis 3. Satan's animosity against the Jews and against Christ and his people is legendary. And so given the ancestry and the nature of these men, Jesus asks, you know, what do you expect from a snake? That's what you are. He called them a brood of vipers. And he asked, how can you who are evil say anything good? How can anything but poison come out of your mouth? Well, aside from their poisonous bite, do you know what else is so bad about a viper? I'll tell you. They multiply. They multiply. The mama lays a large number of eggs. And when those squirmy little snakelets hatch, they're just as poisonous as their mamas. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. You see, like those poisonous snakelets, the Pharisees had converts. And Jesus said these converts to legalism were twice as toxic as their parents. And you know, we see this sort of multiplication in the advance and the deception of the cults and the isms. And so, what do you expect from a snake? Thirdly, the association, you know, what does my heart have to do with it? Verse 34b and 35, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Now, in these verses, Jesus explained the point of his analogies. And the first point, he informs us that what the mouth speaks is just nothing short of the overflow of the heart. That's what it is. It's the heart speaking. You know, in the early years of computer science, we were introduced to GIGO, which stands for garbage in, garbage out. The data programmed into a computer is the data that comes out of it. And since the mouth is the uplink of the heart, you know, the old doctor was right with his tongue depressor looking at our mouth and our throat. Moral and spiritual health is determined by what comes out of the mouth. What your mouth speaks is like a spiritual EKG. You know, growing up with four siblings, my family adopted a little saying, you know, if one of us were to say something unkind, you know, thoughtless, hurtful, or untrue, you know, one of the others would say, your heart is showing, your heart is showing, you know. And we had fun with that little reminder, but it was right on, wasn't it? You know, it was right on. Whenever we speak, our heart is on display. At this point, verse 35 needs little explanation because of what came before it. Jesus said, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. And so just as the nature of a tree determines the quality of the fruit it produces, and just as the nature of a viper makes it dangerous, verse 35 says there are good men and there are evil men. A person's nature determines whether good or evil comes out of him. And the Pharisees were in that second category. They were bad men. bad trees. They were vipers. And so here's the question. Here's the question. How can a bad tree become a good tree? How can a snake become something other than a snake? How can an evil man become a good man? You know, if the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart, then how can people born with an evil heart exchange it for a good heart? And reading between the lines, I hear Jesus say, I am so glad you asked. In fact, you have just landed on life's most essential question, to which I am the essential answer. Do you know what most of the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, do you know what their purpose was? Their purpose was to get us lost so that we could be saved, so that we could realize that we were lost. And then, in the epistles, understand this new birth, how it happens, how the Spirit is involved. But we needed to be lost before we could be saved. And so Jesus said, I'm so glad you asked that question. The human dilemma is this: how can a fallen human being become something other than a sinner who sins habitually and is worthy of God's judgment? You know, the prophet Jeremiah understood this dilemma. He phrased his question in these words: can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, Jeremiah said, can a person born with black skin change the color that he was born with? The obvious answer is no. Well, what about a leopard? Can a leopard somehow remove the spots that he was born with? And again, the answer is no. The black person is forever black. The leopard is forever spotted. And then comes the punchline: neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. See, Jeremiah understood that human beings sin because we were born sinners. We were born sinners by nature. I mean, just ask yourself, what comes natural? Does selfishness come natural, or does, you know, sharing your possessions come natural? Does lying come natural, or does telling the truth come natural? We're sinners by nature, and our sinful nature prevents us from doing good. But, you know, we do have some fine moments. I mean, we can clean up and we can turn on the charm, but nobody, listen, nobody consistently does what is right and good in the sight of God, especially when it comes to that thing we do so much of, talking. And so Jeremiah understands the human dilemma. He gets it. And this is bad news for all of us. This is bad news. But I'm happy to say there's an answer. There is a solution. There's a remedy. You know, the good news was promised in the latter part of the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18 and verse 1. The Lord said, rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. You say, hey, that's what we need. We need a new heart. And this offer is repeated in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, this promise anticipates the establishment of what we call the new covenant that was ratified by Christ's death on Calvary's cross. The new covenant is God's remedy for fallen humanity. When the law failed to make bad men good, when the law proved that it couldn't do that, God introduced a new and a living way, a way that's based entirely on His grace, a way that's based entirely on the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Now hold these thoughts. And I want you to think back to an event that's recorded in John chapter 3. It says in the first verse, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Uh-oh. He came to Jesus at night. Now, when we first meet Nicodemus, we wonder, you know, if he's a bad tree and a viper like most of his associates, or is something different about this man? I mean, after all, he came at night when vipers come out of hiding. I wonder if he's a viper. But Nicodemus says something profound in that second verse. He says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." You say, wow, that's not what his associates were saying. They accused Jesus of performing miracles in the power of the devil. This Pharisee must be different. He seems to have been part of a faithful remnant who knew God, who believed his promises, and were waiting for his Messiah to show up. Responding to the question troubling Nicodemus, a question that Nicodemus never articulated, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." You see, there it is. The new birth is God's solution to the human dilemma. We must be born again. For bad men to become good, we must receive a new heart and a new spirit. And this, as Jesus explains, comes through a second birth, a birth from above. Rule-keeping could never accomplish this. Only God, who created us in the first place, has the power to make us new. Now, all the teachings of Jesus lead up to this. You remember in Matthew 5 and verse 20, he said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." More righteous than those guys? Impossible. Impossible. But what Jesus was saying there was that rule-keeping, that is the way the Pharisees are trying to approach me, cannot get you into the kingdom. And then, you know, we want to throw up our arms in defeat when Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, in all honesty, who can be that good? Who would dare to claim that they are perfect? And then comes the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says over and over again, you've heard that it has been said, but I say to you, and he raises the bar, and the standard is so high, you say, who could ever clear it? Who could ever get in on that basis? Sounds like mission impossible, Jesus. But listen, this is precisely where Jesus wants us to come in our thinking. He wants us to realize that no amount of self-improvement, no amount of behavior modification can change what we are by nature. In fact, before chapter 12 ends, Jesus gave a parable to alert us to the danger to those who attempt to sweep their lives clean by self-effort. No self-improvement, no self-reformation, no self-salvation can get you into God's kingdom, can change your heart from bad to good. Like the Ethiopian and the leopard, we're powerless to change ourselves from bad to good. And as Jesus said, we must be born again. We must experience a radical change that can only be accomplished by God as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I wish I could say this passage ends on a cheerful note of hope and optimism, but the fact of the matter is it doesn't. It doesn't. Remember who Jesus was speaking to. He's speaking to the Pharisees, and their minds were made up against him. And so we see the accountability in verse 36 and 37. Every word will be judged. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. You know, words are extremely powerful. And you know that. Words can heal, and words can hurt. Solomon wrote, "The tongue has the power of life and death." And you know, echoing the same reality, the power of the tongue, James wrote, "The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." Whoa. Now think about this. Jesus said, the unsaved must give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken during the course of their lives. Now the setting is the great white throne. Assembled are all who have rejected God's salvation. If you're a believer in Christ, you will not be there. Your judgment happened on the cross, where Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. And so the dead, those who have rejected Christ, are resurrected to appear before God in the highest court of the universe, the court of heaven. And Revelation 20:12 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." Now, the evidence against the unsaved is summoned from two different sources. Number one, the book of life is open. And their names, that is the names of the dead standing before God, are not found there. That's evidence number one that condemns them. Second, they are judged on the basis of what they did during their time on the earth. And here in Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, "This great white throne judgment will examine every careless word." Remember how many words we speak each day? Was it 7 to 20,000? 7 to 20,000. And every one of them is going to be examined. The Greek phrase translated careless words is rima argos, which means empty, useless, or unprofitable words. Empty, useless, unprofitable words. I would not want you to know how many careless words I have spoken during the course of my life. Nor would you want that known. And listen, just one careless word, just one, is sufficient to keep you out of heaven. Just one. Houston, we've got a problem. We've got a big problem. You know, science theorizes that sound waves produced by things spoken are never completely gone. You know, they gradually fade beyond normal means of detection, but with highly sensitive equipment, they theorize that every word ever spoken in the history of mankind could be retrieved. You know, I can't say if that's true or false, but I know that this is true. God has books that record every word we've spoken. And his records are infallible. And they will be used as evidence to condemn all who refuse his salvation. Now, verse 37 ends this way: "For by your words you will be acquitted, by your words you will be condemned." Since an internal uplink exists between our hearts and the words that we speak, our words will testify against us. They will either acquit us or they will condemn us. Now, the Pharisees were condemned by the words that they spoke. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit, accusing Jesus of doing miracles in the power of Beelzebub. God heard what they said. They didn't realize it, but their hearts were showing. Their words prove the evil and the toxic nature within them. And what Jesus calls for here is a radical change of heart and nature. And the only way that can happen is to embrace him as the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior of the world. You see, these men desperately needed to change their minds about Jesus, and then from a renewed heart, they needed to trade their blasphemy for faith and adoration. Now, if these vipers would only turn to Jesus in faith, they would experience the transformation that only God can accomplish. The guilt of the Pharisees was terrible because they loaded people down with rules they didn't keep themselves. They were hypocrites, rules that could never save anybody. Do you know what rule keeping is like? It's sort of like picking dandelions. I mean, can you ever get rid of dandelions by sending the grandkids out to pick them? No, they're going to come back because they have roots, and so does our sin. That's what Jesus is telling us. These careless words that have come out of our mouth, they have a root, a tap root, and it's in our heart, and it's the heart that needs to be changed. We need a new heart. Now, would you remember the simplicity of Christ's invitation in the end of the previous chapter? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." These were people that were worn out by trying to keep all the rules, trying to be good enough. And Jesus said, "Come to me, and I'll give you rest. I'll do what needs to be done to make you right with God. I'll do it. You see, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Ezekiel where God promised, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." You see, only Jesus can make a bad tree good. Only Jesus can change a viper into a harmless pet. You know, he can give us a new heart. He can turn a sharp, critical tongue into an instrument of praise and blessing and edification. And he can do all this. But he waits for us to trust him and to ask him to do it. Have you done that? Have you asked the Lord Jesus to be your Savior from sin? He wants to give you a new heart. He wants to give you a new life. He wants to make you right with God. But you have to believe him. You have to trust him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, this is a very simple passage, but the truth it contains is absolutely profound. Absolutely profound. It uncovers the human dilemma. You know, how can I be different? How can I change? How can I, being a sinner, become righteous and acceptable in your sight? How can this happen? How can my behavior change? How can the words that I speak change? And the answer is here. For Jesus says, you must be born again. He didn't say it would be nice if you were born again or this is an option. No, he said, we must be born again. And the way to be born again is by simply trusting him by faith. That's something every one of us can do. And so, Father, if there's one here this morning who has never trusted Jesus in this saving way, by your Spirit, would you convince them that that's what they need to do? And so, friend, if you're out there thinking, you know, I've never asked Jesus to save me. I've never asked God to give me his gift of forgiveness and salvation. But, you know, I need to do that, and I'm going to do it right now. I just want to encourage you to pray, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I realize this morning that I need you to save me. And so I'm trusting you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Come into my life. Save me. Make me one of your children. Make me ready for heaven. And again, Father, we commit these folk to you and help us to understand that the moment we trust Jesus, you know, everything is new, but there's the practical matter of getting this unruly tongue of ours under control and allowing you to come in and change our behavior. And the way to do that is just the same as the way when we trusted Christ, because as Paul wrote, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him by simple faith. We need to ask you to make these changes, believing that by your power and love, you'll do it. And so help us who already believe to understand the way forward is also by simple trust. Not by trying, but by trusting. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.